we need God to intervene. So, yeah, that's worth putting in your heart right now and even praying right now in your heart or where you sit, because it is quite serious. The theme this morning is obviously salvation. We didn't conspire between the music team and the, you know, Evelyn coming and sharing, you know, what was on her heart. I just know this is on God's heart today. The wonderful thing is, in the midst of making a rational decision to preach a series that may last us for 15 or 20 weeks, I felt it's time to do some basics of foundational doctrine and teaching. And I was all uncertain, is this really what you want, God? How are the Christians going to respond? Will they be humble, Lord? Because the Christians in our midst, some of us believers might say, no, man, I learned this in Sunday school. Well, I go with the convictions that God puts on my heart when it comes to what we preach in this church. And I want His Word to be a solid foundation in our lives. So perhaps you have your PhD in theology. With all respect, I apologize if I bore you, but intercede in your heart. The message of the gospel must be front and center, and the Word of God must be the foundation we live on. So I'm going to start a series today that is really a foundation series. And in fact, I would be glad if everyone in the church is on the same page when it comes to what they believe. And we've often thought, how do we do teaching in this church? Do we call an extra meeting on a Friday night? Well, we've done that before, and maybe 10% of the people arrive. So now we're all going back into school. We're taking the whole church in every congregation. We're taking them through the same content for some time. Obviously, there'll be interruptions. Other guys are going to preach. I hope I'm not preaching most of December, so you're going to hear other themes too. But when I'm preaching, I'm going to be soldiering on through a series on foundations. In fact, for those of you who might not have done this before in a church, maybe you've never worked through a foundation series, maybe you never did the Alpha course or a membership program, we are going to do this diligently. I'm working out of some fantastic notes that I already got taught through myself in 1995. You see, the Word of God doesn't change. So even though that may sound like very long ago, the notes are fresh, and we can actually publish them on our website and give you all the content I'm going to preach through. So if you're a young believer, or if you've not even, you know, become a member of the church, this would be like a prerequisite that you go through all the content if you're going to be a member. So it's coming for free on a Sunday. Cool. Kids, I think it's time for you to go out to children's ministry. I hope to be able to do some PowerPoint slides to make it easier for us. So let's see if this works. Ah, I love remote controls. We have this saying in my family, he who has the control has the power. So, and then they say, with much power comes much responsibility. Let's pray. Father, as we look at your word this morning, may we reverence it, Lord. It's your word. You've given us a Bible, God, a book full of truth. May it speak into our hearts and minds today. Teach us your word, God. Holy Spirit, come and illuminate it to us. Help us to understand it deeply, and may it transform our lives for your glory. Amen. So we're doing foundations as a church. You didn't know this, but you enrolled on the course without putting your name down. If you miss one of the topics or lessons because you're on holiday, wonderful. I love it when people take time to go on holiday and refresh their families. But it'll be on the website, so you can catch up and you can go and listen to the talk. You can get the notes, if not week by week, certainly by the end. I'll put the whole book up there for you. And it should become a resource possibly for you to share with others. It's not copyrighted, which is wonderful. So the men who put the content together were actually the elders that I I don't know how to put this. I served under is too weak. I drank in their wonderful gifting and teaching as a student when I was in university. I spent more of my energy in church than in the academic studies of engineering, which is why it took me 6 years to do my four-year degree. Anyway, the topics. There are six things we're going to look at today. Man's need of salvation, God's provision of a Savior, the question of who can be saved, the question of how is one saved, and some comments about working out your salvation and assurance. This is very introductory, but full of scripture. So we're going to look at many Bible verses to send the ideas home into us. So man's need of salvation is the first thing that we're going to look at. God's plan for us, His original intention was that we walk in covenant relationship with Him. Anyone who's here today, you need to know our God is a relational God. He loves us and He wants to walk with us. But the problem is right at the beginning of creation, Adam and Eve, the first human beings, disobeyed God. They sinned and that covenant relationship was broken. God, who is holy and perfect, does not contaminate Himself with sin. He cannot. He cannot change, so He cannot engage with sin directly. He judges sin. So the relationship was broken. God separated Himself from us. What happened was death came into the world through sin. The separation from God, who is the source of life, resulted in spiritual death, which was later mirrored by physical death. And physical death came into the world and reigned from the time of Adam. And so the first thing we read about or learn about sin is its nature is that it cuts us off from God. You may not know God. None of us started out in life by knowing God. We were all born cut off and separated from God. As Isaiah 59 verse 2 says, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. There it is. Can't put it more bluntly than that. Your sins have made a separation between you and God. That's the first thing that tells us that we're in need of salvation, because we're actually cut off from God. Sin is universal. If you consider the extent of sin in the world, it is everywhere. The Bible teaches us that there is no one righteous, not one. Romans 3 verse 10. None is righteous. And you're like, really? Like the humanist wants to come up and claim that some good people exist. Surely there were good people all over the earth. The Bible puts it like this. It says, no. See, it anticipated your question. None is righteous. Your question rises in your mind. Someone must be good. No, not one. It's very clear. It's almost like a silent dialogue. God anticipates how we think. He knows how rebellious we are. We want to justify ourselves and say, there are good people. But I want to tell you that sin is universal. It came by birth and by action. David said in Psalm 51 verse 5, behold, I was born or brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. He doesn't mean that his mother had sex before marriage. He doesn't mean she was sinning. Now, sex could be holy and good inside of marriage. What David was saying is, I was born with a sin nature. I don't know why, but this is what I see in myself. I am a sinner from the very first breath. I have been sinful. Now, you might doubt that. If you want to be a humanist again and say, oh no, people are fundamentally good, then I want to ask you, parents, what do you teach your children? Well, I had to teach my children to obey. I never had to teach them to disobey. That they did instinctively. I had to teach my children not to lie. Why? Because they were born liars. Yeah. Which parent had to teach their child to tell a fib, a lie? Which parents have to teach your children to disobey? No, they do those things by nature. By nature, we are born in rebellion against God, and sin is universally a problem of humankind. This is why Even now, the atheists are starting to acknowledge that they thought humanity would become better and better. Scientists are saying, even we thought if we could propose to people how rational it is to care for the environment and how, climate change is a serious problem, we would expect people to rise up and do the right thing. But what do the nations do? They rise up and they accumulate wealth out of greed. It's a human heart problem. It's a sin problem. Sin is universal. Sin comes from birth, and as soon as you're old enough, you sin by action. So that Romans ultimately says, all have sinned and fall short. That's a present continuous, keep on falling short of the glory of God. That's the problem of sin. It is everywhere, everyone, from birth till death. Sin came into the world through Adam. We have a problem now. In fact, it's worse. Sin has a penalty. There are consequences to sin. Sin results in death because God is the source of life. Once you've been cut off from Him, you're actually in darkness, you're in death, you have no hope. And so the promise that God made to Adam is, if you disobey me, if you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. That happened. When Adam sinned, he died. I don't see him walking the earth today. He's gone. He died. Romans 6 verse 23 says, the wages of sin is death. That's the penalty. It's actually a consequence of God's righteous judgment on sin. In other words, the debt about your sin has got nothing to do with the devil. In fact, the devil doesn't really feature very much at all in the overall salvation narrative. He's just there as the tempter at the beginning, but the culpable one is Adam and Eve, and the wages of sin is death, is actually God bringing a judgment that says a holy God cannot actually entertain your sin. It must be purged. It must be destroyed. And so there's the penalty. In Ezekiel 18 verse 4, it says, behold, all souls are mine. In other words, we're accountable to God. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. That kind of slams any ancestral hierarchies, animism, worshipping spirits of the dead. It kind of like says, no, they're all actually face down before God. All souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. I have a problem. You have a problem. The problem is sin. We're cut off from God. We're subject to it. We're responsible for it. Did God intend that? No. He gave Adam freedom. I don't know how Adam chose to exercise that. It's bizarre. It's inexplicable. I don't think we can have a rational explanation for the origin of sin. But it's here. And you know it. You just have to live in this world for a while to see that the world has got some major problems. The second thing we need to understand is God's provision of a Savior. This cuts even deeper. You see, when you get told God needs to save you, it's already an offense to your pride. Your own pride would like to say, I can get myself right with God. If I do well enough, God will accept me. If I just clean up my act, God must approve of me. And so many people misunderstand the gospel when they see the church promoting a set of righteous values. Many people looking in at Christianity think it's about doing right things to please God. And though we must do right things in order to please God, salvation doesn't hinge on that. In fact, salvation looks at us and says, you know what? Even the best things you do are not good enough to make right the sin that's already happened in Adam. Even the best things I do cannot undo and reverse all the things I did as a rebellious teenager. I can go back to God and I can say, I'm sorry, but it doesn't undo the sins I did. I can say, God, I'm really, really, really sorry. I'll do better. It doesn't atone for the sins. So then we get it wrong when we say, okay, I'm going to try now to make myself right with God like this. I've heard about God. I want to become a follower of God. I want to please Him. So I'm going to stop drinking and I'm going to stop smoking. I'm going to start doing what's right. Then I'll go to God. Then I'll go to God and He will accept me. That's not what the Bible teaches. In fact, it's very very challenging the way it's worded in the Bible. In Isaiah, it says, all our righteous deeds, that's our good works, are like a polluted garment. That sentence there is probably one of the most shocking statements in the Old Testament because the imagery is of a used menstrual rag. That's what the polluted garment is. It's a cloth that's been used for something that under the law was unclean, and God is saying, your righteous deeds in my sight are so far from truly righteous that they're like a polluted garment, a used rag, a dirty cloth. It's, what do we do with that, God? You're rejecting our best efforts. You're rejecting our best efforts to be holy. And God says, yes, you cannot make yourself holy. Not without God. That's why even through the law and obedience to the law, no one is justified before God. No one is made righteous. That's what Paul explained in Romans. So God wants us to know we're unable to save ourselves. It's hidden there in Ephesians 2 verse 8 as well. For by grace you've been saved. This is not your own doing. So if you're saved, it's not your own doing. If it was your own doing, you'd have a reason to boast. How good am I? What a great person I am. We can never stand like that and boast about our own works. You're not saved by works. By grace, you've been saved through faith. Not your own doing. It is a gift of God. It's not a result of works. So no one can boast. In that sense, we as believers ought to be some of the most humble people in the world when it comes to morality. Not judgmentally proud of our own good works. Look at me, I never did that. Look at me, I never do this. And you saw this. We don't stand above a sinner and judge them that way because we have no righteousness of our own in which to boast. So we have a problem as human beings. We cannot save ourselves. I can't save this either. Did it go? It doesn't leave us without hope, though. You see, though we cannot save ourselves, God has made a plan. In John 3, verse 16, we read that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That's a well-known text, John 3, verse 16. In 1 John 3, verse 16, says, by this we know love, that he, that's Jesus, laid down his life for us. So here we're starting to understand that there is a Savior who God has set forth to save us, and that is Jesus. It is Jesus and Jesus alone who can save. And if you understand who Jesus is, you'll know why he alone can save. It's no good turning to other saviors, other gods, other religions, because they're unable to save. What qualifies Jesus to remove the effects of sin? These are some of the things that make Jesus unique. Firstly, he was sinless at birth. He was born to a virgin. We speak of the Virgin Mary, but what's important is not Mary, with all apologies to you if you're Catholic. What's important is that she was a virgin, whoever she was. Because the implication is that Jesus is not born under the curse of sin. He's not born into the line that descended from Adam. You see, from the time of Adam, every human being was born with a sin nature, but Jesus was not. Jesus was not born of the line of Adam. He was God incarnate, God who took on flesh and became a human being. By the Holy Spirit, Jesus was conceived in the womb of Mary, and he was born of a virgin. The importance is we can be sure Jesus was not just a man. He was a man, but he was born of the Holy Spirit. He was God Emmanuel, God with us, God the Son sent by the Father to come and save us. Perfectly ready to live a righteous life because he has no sin nature. So Jesus did not sin. He lived a perfect life. He had no inclination to sin. He could be tempted, But the temptation would never overcome him because he didn't have the sin nature to sabotage him. We can't really understand that, but he can understand temptation. So Jesus has been tempted like us. He's able to sympathize with us, but he committed no sin. Let me read to you that Hebrews 4 verse 15. It says, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." So two things about Jesus. He was born without a sin nature and no curse upon him. He was born as a, if you like a new representative head of a new line of humans. Adam was the old line. Jesus came as a new creation. He came born as a new human being, sinless for the first time since God created Adam. Since God created Adam, there had never been a sinless human being, but Jesus came, took on flesh and became a new man with no sin. Secondly, he did not sin in practice. So where we sin by birth and by action, Jesus was sinless in birth and sinless in action. Thirdly, he suffered the wrath of God, atoning for our sin. That is, after his righteous life, he was completely innocent when he was put on the cross and crucified as if he was a murderer. Barabbas was set free. Barabbas was like a representative of sinful man. He was imprisoned. He was going to be executed for murder. He was guilty, and the wages of his sin was death. He was released, and Jesus was crucified as the crowd cried, "Crucify him, crucify him." And Pontius Pilate said, "Okay, I give in to your demands. I wash my hands of this. It's not just, but this is what's going to happen." Jesus gave his life willingly. He knew that he had come to lay his life down for us. He went to the cross totally innocent. And in dying, he died the death that we should have died. Romans 5 verse 8 to 9 says, "God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God." The fancy word for that is propitiation. It's an older word. It doesn't get used in English almost ever anymore. But the idea of propitiation means Jesus took the wrath of God upon him. So God was angry with you and angry with me because of our sin. When Jesus was on the cross, our sin was imputed to him, put upon him, and then the anger of God brought the judgment and death, the punishment of sin, and the anger of God was dissipated. It was relieved. It was appeased. That's what propitiation means. So Jesus has turned away the wrath of God from us. That's, for me, a glorious truth, because when you understand that Jesus absorbed the wrath of God, God's anger, for all your sin, past, present, and future, that means you know from now on God will never look at you with a desire to smite you, to kill you for your sin. He may want to discipline you as a parent disciplines a child. He may be angry with you for your sin, but he's not in any way motivated to punish that sin. The punishment that brought us peace was put upon Jesus, the punishment for our sin. So now we stand justified with God because of the blood of Jesus poured out for us. He died the death that we should have died. Isaiah 53 verse 5 says, "He was wounded for our transgressions." So he was punished for our sins. "He was crushed for our iniquities." Iniquity is another word for sin, more like the hidden sin of the heart. He was crushed. "It was the will of the Father to save us this way." Acts 4 verse 12 says, "There is salvation in no one else." There is salvation in no one else. "For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." There is salvation in no one else. You see, nothing else can deal with the problem of sin. No other prophet, no other holy man can take away the sin of the world. The unique qualification of Jesus is that he was fully God, fully man, and when he laid one life down, it was not just one human life, it was a divine life. able to atone for the sins of the world. That is why the Bible calls him, or John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The law said, an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, a life for a life. One man can atone for one man's sin. But Jesus, being fully God and fully man, could atone for all mankind's sin. It's wonderful. I often think of those movies where the bodyguard of the president, you know, he would dive in front of the assassin and take a bullet for the president. You know, what a noble act of heroism. We don't have guys like that anymore. I don't think there are many people who will take a bullet for someone else. But if you take a bullet for someone and you dive in front of the assassin, you die. And now who will take the bullet for the next guy and the next guy and the next guy? But Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Uniquely qualified because he is God made flesh. He came to save us. God himself came to save us. And lastly, he broke the power of sin and death and rose from the dead. When he laid his life down as a sacrifice, how would we know that he had overcome unless he rose again? But he did rise again, showing that God the Father accepted the sacrifice. The Father has approved. A miracle has happened. Jesus is alive again, back from the tomb. Out he comes. Having dealt with the problem of sin, he is now alive forevermore. And he himself is the firstborn, the first fruits of our future resurrection hope. Jesus has proved that death has been overcome. As a man, bodily, he is risen from the dead in the flesh, meaning that we too, in Christ, have hope of overcoming death. We will be alive again forevermore. It's wonderful. That's the good news. But Jesus alone can save. Jesus alone is the Savior. He is God's provision. I'll read from 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 to 6. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive. In other words, they were corroborating witnesses of the resurrection, though some have fallen asleep. And Hebrews 2, verse 14 to 15 says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So Jesus came and he destroyed death itself. He overcame the devil and he causes us to live in freedom from the fear of death. That's God's provision of a Savior, a perfect provision. He is the perfect Savior, fully qualified, uniquely qualified, the only one qualified to save. There will never be another way to be saved. That's why his name is the name above every name. And when we say the name of Jesus, we think, what a precious name that is, because in Jesus is our salvation. No other name given by which we can be saved. It's not believing in how good you are. It's not believing in another set of sacrifices. 3 million gods of the Hindus will not save them. Only Jesus can save. Who can be saved? This is where the love of God is put on display. That it's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so the question of who can be saved is truly anyone. 1 Timothy 2 verse 3 to 4 says, this is good and it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So what is God's desire? He wants people to be saved. He wants you and me to respond to what Jesus has done. God's desire has never been to punish the wicked. He does that because they rebel and reject him to the very end. In the very end will come judgment. It is appointed to man once to live and then die and face judgment. But God himself says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. In fact, He desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. In other words, something I'm saying today could be the knowledge you need in order to respond and be saved. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That's God's desire, but he's given us freedom as well and responsibility, just like he did with Adam. In reality, not everyone is saved. Christianity is not universalism. Not everyone gets automatically saved. Jesus' death is sufficient to save the whole world. God's grace is big enough that everyone would be saved if they would turn to him. The fact is, not everyone will turn to God. So how is one saved? If it's possible that anyone can be saved, how is one saved? Well, Paul exhorted the people to turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. That's in Acts chapter 20. Paul speaks about how he used to preach. He says, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's Paul saying, what I was teaching was repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus himself, when he came, he began teaching, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. It's here. It's arrived. Repent and believe in the gospel. So there we see the two words, repent and believe, repent and have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's repeated in Hebrews chapter 6 as the basic understanding. But repentance is something that, again, has been misunderstood and miscommunicated. There's more than one kind of repentance, but the word that we're seeing there means change your mind. It means change the way you think about something. And so repentance towards God means I have been approaching God by my own righteousness, doing the works of the law and failing, trying to be good but not being good enough, and I'm going to give up putting my hope in my own righteousness and turn towards God and say, I need Jesus to save me. You see, in the understanding of Paul's time and Jesus' day, the religion of the day, the Jews had the Pharisees who were teaching the law and telling people to put your trust in the law to be your savior. But they were failing to be saved. Paul later wrote in Romans that no one could be justified by the law. No one would ever be justified by the law because through the law we could never fulfill the whole law. We could never have perfect righteousness. We would only get perfect righteousness through Jesus. And so the repentance that was required was changing your mind about what would save you. It's not my righteousness that will save me, but my hope in Jesus as my Savior. Jesus will save me. There's another kind of repentance that we teach, which is like stop sinning repentance. I will leave behind my abusive language and I'll stop kicking the dog and pulling the cat's tail and I'll do everything right and I'll try to be a good person. I'll repent of all the TV I watch. I'll clean up my act. I'll speak nicely to my wife and I'll even wash dishes. There's so many ways you can repent of being a loser. But that won't actually save you. It will, however, please God if you live a life that's sacrificial, holy, sanctified, penitent, ongoingly. But that's not the repentance that saves you. Because if that was the repentance that saved me, then I would have to do all these things to be saved. But it's not me that saves me. It's the righteousness of Christ imputed to me. It's the atonement of Christ given for me. His blood washing away my sin. So, repentance, you need to understand it. It just literally means change your mind about how you think, about how you will be accepted by God. If you're a Pharisee, a legalist, a moralist, a law worshipping, even some churchgoers are very much like, this is the proper thing that pleases God. And if you don't do this, God's really going to despise you. No, no, no. You're just a moralist and you're still putting your hope in your morals. Change the way you think about that. Give Jesus the glory. actually. Stop saying that you can please God in your own strength. Without Jesus' righteousness, your righteous works are like filthy rags in God's sight. Should we do no righteous works? Of course not. Of course we should do many good things, but we should not put our hope in those good things. We're not going to raise our own standing before God. Instead, it's by faith. That's how you're saved. In fact, the repentance and faith are inextricably woven together. Saving faith comes with that repentance automatically. If you're saying, I'm putting my trust in Jesus, it means you've changed your mind about how you're going to get saved. So, for by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's a gift of God, not a result of works. So it's by faith. It's putting your trust and hope in Jesus. A gift cannot be earned. By definition, a gift cannot be earned. It can only be received. Salvation is a gift. It's not your own doing. It's the gift of God. By grace, you've been saved through faith. So if you get saved at all, it is because it's a gift. Now, if someone offers you a gift, they're a gracious person. I love it when someone offers me a gift because I also like to receive gifts. But some people, when God comes and offers them the gift of salvation, they just say, no, I don't believe that. I can't believe it's that simple. I can't believe Jesus died for me. I can't believe that I don't have to do anything that I can be proud of. I can't believe that God would save a murderer. I can't believe that God would save that ugly neighbor of mine. You say it's all the same. That's why the cross offends our pride. It says we're all the same. We're all in need of a Savior, and we're all saved as a gift of God's grace, and anyone can receive that gift. That means in heaven you're going to have some people that around you that you didn't like on earth. You didn't think they were good enough to go to heaven, but then neither were you. That's the wonder of this good news. Not everyone is saved because not everyone receives God's grace through faith. The gift of God's grace is received by faith. That's why Romans 5 verse 1 says, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other route to peace with God. It is through our Lord Jesus Christ that we are reconciled to God. We are put in right standing or right relationship with God. That's what justified means. Justified means you are now put in right standing with God. You have no more debt toward Him. I owe God nothing after Jesus paid my sin debt. I owe God everything for saving me. I could never repay Him, so I'm going to live my whole life to try and please Him, but not one shred of that is going to save me. It's all Jesus. And it's a substitutionary death. In 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21, beautiful verse, it says, for our sake, for your benefit, God made Jesus to be sin for you. For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin. That's speaking about Jesus, the innocent Lamb of God who was born sinless, lived a perfect life of perfect righteousness. He was made to be sin, even though He had up till then known no sin. So that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. That's a massive statement. Not just become righteous. Jesus doesn't make me a good person. He makes in Him, I am a new creature. I am now the righteousness of God. Because Jesus' righteousness, His perfect life and everything He did is simply put upon me, given to me. The word that's used is imputed. It's not worked for, earned, or done by me. It's put upon me. My sin was put upon Jesus. Jesus' righteousness was put upon me. That's the glorious exchange, the substitutionary atonement of Jesus' life. He dies as a substitute, not just His death, but His life was lived as a substitute for mine, a life of perfect righteousness. So, working out your salvation, knowing that you're saved, well, when did it happen? From the moment we repent and believe in Jesus, put our trust in His atoning work, we enter God's kingdom. A miracle happens. We are born again. when we heard earlier Evelyn referring to Nicodemus saying, how can I be saved? And Jesus says, you must be born again. He says, I can't get back in my mother's womb and be born a second time. No, what Jesus was saying is, you need to be born again when you become a Christian, when you put your faith and trust in Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes and does a miracle that you are born spiritually, made alive. You were dead, separated from God, in darkness, dead in your transgressions, and the Holy Spirit comes and makes you alive in Christ. You will never be the same again. So someone who becomes a Christian is not just following a religion, they are a new creature in Christ Jesus. They are miraculously born of the Spirit of God. That's why we call ourselves born again, because we are born of the Spirit of God. He has made us alive in Christ. He has given us new birth. Not physical, spiritual. But once you are alive like that in your spirit, you cry, Abba, Father. God is now my Father. I've been reconciled to Him. I've come home. I'm alive. And there's a whole new life to live as a Christian. And in that life, you work out your salvation. From the point of entering the kingdom until the end of our earthly life, we need to live in repentance, a constant bowing to the Word of God and putting our faith in Jesus as our Savior. And we are commanded, in a sense, to persevere. Hebrews 10, verse 35 to 36 says, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. You have need of endurance, so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. There's a whole nother theme of Scripture that gives reason to us as believers to persevere in our faith and not backslide and not get lukewarm. And it all has to do with the accolades, the rewards, the treasure that God stores up for us in heaven, that God will actually give to us a crown to those who are faithful. So why, if Jesus has atoned for all my sin, should I not now just go out and live as a rebel sinner, enjoying the pleasures of sin on earth? Because there is a crown, a reward, an eternal treasure that is at stake. It's very serious. My eternity will be enriched by my perseverance on earth. By my faithful service of God here, I will get rewards there. So if you see one guy who is a slacker as a Christian, he is just leaning upon the grace of God, he will get to heaven. But he's going to arrive in heaven smelling a bit like smoke. That's what 1 Corinthians 3 says. His work will be tested by fire. He himself will escape punishment for his sin, but he will have nothing. Another guy will come into heaven having built with gold, silver, and precious stones. In other words, he's going to have labored for something that lasts. And God's going to come and say, yeah, come into your inheritance that I've prepared for you. So the message of grace is outrageous because it's open to abuse. But there are consequences to our sin as a Christian. Of course there are. God will not be mocked. What a man sows, he will reap. Working out your salvation, there is a command to persevere in righteousness, good works, faithfulness, and under persecution, because we will be rewarded by God one day. And in any case, it's for His honor and glory. Even if there never were a reward, it is still the right thing to live your life for the honor of God. To do what is righteous and right is right. And so I even don't care what reward God brings me when I arrive in heaven. I expect that's why we see the elders casting their crowns at Jesus' feet. Because even if God heaps up treasure for you, you're going to say, it's all for your glory. It's all for you, Jesus. We will worship Him eternally for what He's done for us. Our assurance, lastly, just to mention this, it's not in my slides, as you can see, is that there is a real life to being a believer. You come alive by the Spirit of God, and not only now is it some decision you made by your will, but there's an emotional component. There's joy that comes from heaven. There's a divine component. You feel the Holy Spirit has come and live, taken up residence inside of you. You know that you're a son of God. By the Spirit of God, there's a cry inside of you that says, Abba, Father. I recognize God is now my Father. Islam is deeply offended that anyone would call God Father. When Jesus said God was his Father, they tried to kill him for blasphemy. But the believer, having been born again, has no shame in saying, God is my Father. There is assurance for you when you've been born again. It lives inside of you by the Spirit. There should be some feelings from time to time. There should be some joy in Jesus. There should be some tap in your foot during worship. But it's not, our faith is not based on those feelings. Our assurance is like icing on the cake. It is not what saves you. Feeling saved doesn't save you. Feeling close to God doesn't save you. You are saved because of what Jesus did by faith. Feelings have nothing to do with that. It's a transactional fact that Jesus paid for your sins. No matter how you feel in proximity to God, in tenderness or weeping or no emotions at all, it doesn't matter. But as a bonus, God comes and He puts joy in us and we start to get a smile on our faces. Sometimes when we're alone, sometimes when we're with the saints of God. But don't build your life on the feelings. And don't let the devil undermine your faith with doubts just because sometimes it feels like there's nothing much going on there. It's amazing actually how God matures us to base our convictions on His Word much more than our reasoning, much more than our feeling. And so when I was a young Christian, I had lots of goosebump moments. And I'm now even more convinced that God is alive. I'm even more devoted to Him. And I have fewer goosebump moments. And when I felt sorry for myself and gone to God and said, I don't feel it like I used to, God says nothing's changed. You just don't need those feelings. You need to believe. Be stronger in your believing. Be stronger in your believing. Trust. Depend, lean upon me. His Word will never fail us. Someone once said, feelings come, feelings go, feelings are deceiving. I place my faith in the Word of God. Nothing else is worth believing. Why is that such a powerful position? Because the devil can get you down and he can sow doubts, but he can't change the Word of God. His promises stand forever. What Jesus did was finished. He said it is finished on the cross. Cannot be undone. And that is a foundational teaching on salvation. Maybe you've never believed in Jesus. Maybe you are wondering how it all works. Let me tell you, it all hinges on Jesus. He is the Savior. And the only hope of salvation is if you put your trust in what He did to pay for your sins and receive His righteousness by faith and receive acceptance from God as a Father. Restored into right relationship. What an offer of God's mercy. Grace. All we have to do is say, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You are the most amazing God. There's no one so generous, so kind, so merciful, so loving, that at Your expense You would send Your Son to come and save us. We had all wandered off. We had all become sinners. We had all lost sight of You. Worse, we'd rebelled and rejected You. But You came Yourself, God the Son, took on flesh and came to lay Your life down for us. Thank You, Jesus. I believe in You, Jesus. I believe in You, Jesus. I will always believe in You. I know You saved us, Lord. Thank You for this great salvation. Thank You that Your life was poured out so that we can live. We worship You. We adore You. We honor You. We thank You. We receive it, Lord, as a gift. We receive it by faith today. We put our heart out, our hands out, and we just receive from You, God, this gift of Your salvation. We will never be acceptable in ourselves, but You loved us as enemies and You saved us and adopted us. Thank You, Jesus. I receive Your love even when I feel unlovable, Lord, unlovely. When I'm weak, when I'm a failure, oh, be glorified, Jesus. It's all because of You that I stand righteous before my Father. Thank You, Jesus, for laying Your life down. Amen. God bless you. You're welcome to break bread or have some tea and coffee. May God's peace be upon you this week.